Okay. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke 9 this morning. Luke chapter 9. You picked up a new outline, but I can tell you right now, looking at the clock, we're not even going to try to get into that outline today, so don't worry about it. I appreciate the time that you are willing to share together. That is, we come in here and we want this sometimes. I don't know, maybe, I hope you do. I hope you come for the teaching of the Word as part of why you're here. But it is equally important that we're able to take the time with one another. And so I just want you to understand that at the outset. In Luke chapter 9, if you go back with me, and I want to begin reading with verse 20. Follow along in your Bibles as I read down to where we're going to be today. I just want you to have the background to connect this together. Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 20. And he, referring to Jesus, said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, to be killed and to be raised on the third day." And he was saying to all of them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. And what is a man profited if he gains the whole world, but loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed, when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of his holy angels. But I say to you, truthfully, that there are some of those standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. That last statement at the end of verse 27 is he's referring here to these disciples. And he tells the disciples here in this context, he says that he's going to be betrayed, that he's going to suffer these things. And everybody is, and these disciples hear this. We're going to see in a little while the disciples don't get it quite yet. But he tells them about what's going to happen to them. And then he told them, as we saw last week, that if one wants to follow me, if one wants to be one of my followers, one of my disciples, one of my students, then you take up your cross and follow me. Which in their world was like saying, join the condemned man. Get in line in with the condemned man and follow him to his condemnation. Follow him to this. Be willing to be put up on the cross with him. Throw your lot in with the one that's going to be condemned. That's the idea of taking up the cross. You need to understand that, because Christendom today, we talked about this last week, so I'm not going to reiterate all this, but Christendom today does not really understand the idea of taking up the cross. But taking up the cross in their world was something that they all understood, because it was common for them to see people being crucified by the Roman government. So for a person to take up the cross, they were essentially saying, I'm a condemned person. And I am joining, I'm throwing my lot in, I'm throwing mine in with the condemned. I'm joining them. And this is what he asked them to do. But then he comes and he says in verse 26, "For whoever is ashamed of me," that is people that are saying, this man isn't popular, this man's losing popularity, I'm jumping ship. I don't want to hang out with a man that's waning in popularity. Now there's a man that's going to do that. There's a man by the name of Judas that is going to jump ship. Now, he's not going to jump ship until the very end. But he's actually going to go and betray Jesus to the rulers, because he realizes if Jesus continues in the course he's going to do, he's not going to get this kingdom. And Judas isn't going to get to be a participant in that kingdom. Maybe the treasurer, seeing that he is carrying the bag around for the 12. And so he actually is ashamed of Jesus Christ, ashamed of the way Jesus Christ is doing this, and it's for that reason that he's going to betray Christ. And so he tells them here, "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and that of the Father and of his holy angels. So he's saying, there are people that aren't going to stick it out with me. There are people that are going to cash it in. There are people that are going to run off because it's going to get too hard. They don't want to be identified with the condemned man. They don't want to risk their ending up on a Roman cross. And so they're going to chuck it. But he says, when that happens, I will be ashamed of them. In other words, that jumping ship was evidence of people who were not real believers. That was evidence of people who had not really believed in who Jesus Christ was. And Judas was one of those. Judas believed Jesus would be king, but he didn't believe Jesus was God. And you had to do more than believe Jesus was king when he was on the earth. You had to believe that he was God. And so he refers to a time that he'd be ashamed when he comes in his glory and that of his Father and of his holy angels, which is a time referring to when he comes for his kingdom. I want you to look with me for a minute over, keeping your finger here, turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Notice what he says in Matthew chapter 25. Look with me at verse 31. And it says, and when the Son of Man comes in his glory, remember we're talking about the glory over there in Luke 9, comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne and the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, these are Gentile nations. The verses prior to this in chapter 25 deal with his judgment of Israel. This is his judgment of the Gentile nations. But it's when he comes, he enters into this judgment when he comes in his glory with his angels and sits on his throne. He's not doing this now. He hasn't done this yet. This is future because he hasn't yet come in his glory with his angels and sat on his throne. Now, it was yesterday when I was thinking through and working on some of this, I was thinking about the fact that this is an issue that the church has struggled with through a lot of its history. The first 2.5 centuries of the church was what we would call pre-millennial, or to put it another way, pre-1,000-year kingdom. Because the book of Revelation reveals that there is a kingdom that will last for 1,000 years. Christ will reign over that kingdom, and the Jews will have a special place in that kingdom for 1,000 years. That kingdom is Christ's, but his kingdom doesn't end. But there's a 1,000-year reign in which he shares some of that reign with some of these people. The book of Revelation tells us about that reign 6 times. Tells us it's 1,000 years 6 times. But when you go out into the 300s, about 250 years after the church has been established, So premillennial, let's keep our ducks in a row. Premillennial mean that the church believed that Jesus Christ would come back physically, bodily, to this earth, to reign, prior to those 1,000 years, in keeping with the book of Revelation, in keeping with the book of Matthew, in keeping with a number of other scriptures. And he would come back visibly, and people would literally, visibly see him reign. Okay? In the middle of the 300s, there was a teaching then that began to arise because the church began to have peace. For the first time in its existence, the church was no longer an enemy of the state. The church was actually given a positive place in the world because you had a man that came to power that supposedly became a believer or a Christian. His name was Constantine, excuse me. Thank you. His name was Constantine, and essentially what Constantine did, and I think that this is reflected in the book of Revelation, was he married the church to the world. And from that time on, then the church became into favor with the world. Well, we should say the church as it was run by men. Because the church as it was run by God did not find favor with the world. In fact, though most people do not know this, there was, even at the time that Constantine came, there were believers across the empire that did not believe that the church should have a part in civil government. And they felt that civil government and the church were two distinct things, and they felt that the church could never be part of and never get along with the world system because the church was an otherworldly entity. Interestingly enough, it sounds a lot like what we believe and teach because it's what the Bible says. It's what Paul tells us. We're not part of the world. John tells us we're not part of the world, we're not of the world, and we're never going to be part of the world. And so what happened was, is you had all through the history, from the very time that the church was wed to the world, all the way up to the present time, there have always been people that have taught that the church is not a part of the world system. The church, I don't know if you understand this, but what ended up happening when the church and the world system were wed, you had the beginnings of what we know as Roman Catholicism. And one of the things that the Roman Catholics and the reformers that came after them taught was that civil government is the left hand of God. You know what the right hand is, right? The right hand is the place of fellowship. It's the place of kindness. You know, you ever know the expression, the left hand of God? What does the left hand of God mean? It's judgment. The left hand of God is the hand that rains down wrath and judgment. See, this is the hand, I give you my right hand, I'm showing fellowship. I shake you with my right hand, I'm saying I hate you. You and I don't get that. It has to do with cultural things, living in a time in which you had a right hand with which you shook hands and ate, and you had a left hand with which you, this is pre-toilet paper days, okay? Seriously, I'm totally serious. I mean, that's exactly what it's about, which is why when they lopped off your right hand for being a criminal, you were left with one hand with which you did everything, see? And so you never extended your left hand because everybody in their world knew that to shake with the left hand was to shake the hand that you did what was considered unmentionable dirty work with. Okay? I know it sounds pretty gross, but that's what it comes down to. And the church looked at civil government as the right hand of God, and since they were God's representative on earth, the civil government then was supposed to carry out the will of the church. See how it was? Which meant that if you had people in the church that weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing, instead of the church enacting discipline and putting you out of the church would get after you and turn you over to civil authorities. Can you imagine that? If you had somebody in the church that had broken church rules, whatever that might be, they were not living according to Scripture, and so you had to put them under discipline. And we have some examples of that in Scripture. Can you imagine what that'd be like then if we called up Darren and said, Darren, we need to turn somebody over to you and you need to arrest these people? And he says, what for? Well, this person has been slandering people in the church and he's been slandering and so we're putting him out of the church. And now we're going to turn him over to civil magistrates. That became the history of the church, even up into the Reformation. Anyway, that's a whole other Bible study. But that's what happened in here. And when the church came to ascendancy then, when the church went from being hiding out, from the church was no longer hiding out, meeting in people's homes, but they actually could meet openly, and people could easily openly identify themselves as believers because they weren't worried about what the world was going to do to them anymore. You had people then that developed, two men in particular, a man by the name of Augustine and a man by the name of Origen, that then began to promote the idea, what in the world do we need to believe in a coming of Jesus Christ to set up the kingdom? We've already got it. We've come to power. Look at this. Look at the authority that we have. Look at how we are. This is great. And so the belief of Christ's coming before the 1,000-year kingdom dropped, it went away as far as the man-established, man-governed church. And the church then entered into a period which came to be known as what we call amillennial, or belief in no literal 1,000-year kingdom. Now, if you don't believe in a literal 1,000-year kingdom, then you have to deal with questions like this, which says that Christ was going to come in his glory. He was going to sit on his throne. And what do you say that is then? What do you make that? And you know what some of the people came up with? There's still people that still teach this today. Some of them said that Christ came in Rome when Rome came against Jerusalem and sacked Jerusalem. That was the coming of Christ. Did you get that? They were teaching that when Rome came and sacked Jerusalem and conquered Jerusalem and overran Jerusalem, that was Christ coming and sitting on his throne. And so they teach that Christ is now sitting on his throne, and he is using, of course, civil government to govern the world. Now, does God, in a sense, govern the world through civil government? Sure, God does. Does he do it through the church, through civil government? No. He doesn't do it that way. But see, this is exactly what they've taught, and this is exactly what happens, because these people do not believe, they're not looking for a literal bodily return of Christ to sit on a throne and to judge the world in this way. The other thing that it caused a lot of problems. One of them is it did away with your hope. Because now the hope of your resurrection is that you will be raised and you will stand in one general resurrection, which everybody that has ever lived on the earth is all raised at exactly the same time, and you will all be judged together at the same time in one general judgment, and that's when you find out whether or not you made it to heaven. All of this comes about as a result of what the corruption of doctrine, because Satan, through Constantine, married the church and the world. And it corrupted doctrine, just the repercussions of that corruption of doctrine just continued to escalate. We could spend weeks talking about the different things that happened because the church was married to the world and the doctrines that were perverted and corrupted as a result. But we're here to talk about Luke 9. We're here to talk about the fact that Jesus Christ said he would be ashamed when he came. He then says in verse 27, but I say to you, back in Luke 9 and verse 27 now, but I say to you truthfully that there are some of those standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. And then this, of course, lends itself to these people going, well, obviously that meant that the kingdom of God had to be established, because there's not any other way to take the expression taste of death than that there would be people that would do what? Die. In other words, put it in modern English, some of you here will not die physically until you have seen the kingdom of God. This is talking about a new stage in the kingdom of God, obviously, because the kingdom of God had previously existed. But this is talking about a new stage in the kingdom of God. And he says, some of you 12 right here, standing here talking to me, and I've just told you about my coming death and resurrection, and I've told you about the shame of those that don't want to take up the cross because they're embarrassed by the Son. Some of you here will actually see the kingdom of God before you die. Now, of course, then they say, well, when did the kingdom come? The kingdom then must have been set up. And so then you have people that teach, well, the kingdom is the church. And when the church was set up, then the kingdom was set up. And therefore that inaugurated the reign of Christ. And therefore you have some sort of a reign of Christ. Now, you have, there are people like us that are at least somewhat premillennial. And some people that would even say they are dispensational, that they are teaching what they call already not yet theology. That is, they're saying Christ is already seated on his throne, but not yet. Christ is already ruling, but not yet. In other words, they're trying to make both true. He's already ruling, but he's not really ruling. Which is it? Is he ruling or isn't he ruling? But this is exactly what they're doing. This is not a new doctrine. This has gone throughout the church. But in our last century, there was a man from Fuller Seminary by the name of George Eldon Ladd that really brought this view back into popularity in theology, that taught that Christ did indeed was already ruling, but not yet. And so there are a lot of premillennial dispensational people today. I shouldn't say a lot of dispensational, but a lot of premillennial people, and primarily dispensationalists that are we've been calling them this for about 20 years, progressive dispensationalists. Now, usually progressive means you're moving ahead, right? You're advancing. You know what progressive dispensationalism really is? Progressive dispensationalism is the belief that you see that God works in unique ways throughout time. So what he did with Adam and Eve is not what he's doing today. What he did with Abraham is not what he's doing today. What he did with Israel is not what he's doing today. And what he's doing today is not what he's going to do in the kingdom. That's the essence of dispensationalism. So God has different rules and different ways that he works with these different people throughout time. Progressive dispensationalism doesn't advance that. In reality, they've stepped back and said, we kind of want to hold generally to that, but we also kind of want to go with a little bit of the covenant and reform theology. We want to see that you can put these together. We want to all get along. And so we're going to find some truth in what they say, and we're going to drop some of the pickier details of this and step back. So it's not progressive at all. It's regressive. They're regressing, not progressing. And they have looked at this, that Christ, in Acts 2, sat down on his throne and is now ruling. But not yet. I don't know. Anyway. We move on. And this is the issue then. And this is what you need to understand then. That when Jesus was standing, speaking to these people, he was living under the law, and the law of Moses was in effect. He is talking about the kingdom. This is what you and I know. We're Monday morning quarterbacking, see? So this is easy for us to figure out, although these people should be able to do it too, and they can't. What happens is Jesus Christ presented himself, and he is rejected. And the result of his rejection is that in the middle of this, the rule of grace, the church is established. We have been placed in between the time of the law and the kingdom. So the law didn't end and the kingdom start right away. There's something else in between. The church is a parenthesis in God's plan for the nation of Israel. And so the result of that, when we put it all together, is that we can say that they won't live this long. In other words, where's my thing here? None of the people that were standing here under the law have lived out into the kingdom. Well, is John still running around? Is Peter still running around? Those guys all died shortly into the time that the church got started. They all died sometime. The last of them died. John died sometime between about 95 and 100 AD. So there haven't been any of them around for nearly 1900 years. So none of them lived into the kingdom. So none of them had lived that long. So Jesus granted them to see him in glory at that time. And that's what we're going to look at. That's what we want to look at here as we move on to this next section here. This is the mountain up in north of Galilee, that Mount Hermon that they believe that was the mount that Jesus went up. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us, doesn't give us a name for that mountain. Some thought it was Mount Tabor, which would be south and west a little bit from Sea of Galilee, but Mount Hermon, they think that's what it was, but we don't know. It doesn't make any difference. All we know is they went into a mountain. I want you to look at this now. Luke chapter 9. He goes on here in Luke 9. It says, and some 8 days or about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter, John, and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different and his clothing became white like lightning. New American Standard says white and gleaming. Literally, it's a word for lightning here. A bright flash of light. So you can imagine, you know how bright lightning is. Lightning's bright even when it flashes in the middle of the day. Okay. We get it some around here. Growing up in the Midwest, you know, we had lots of electrical storms out there in the summer. So I was really used to this. And that's what he says his garments were like. So his face becomes different and shining, and his garments become white like lightning. Then he goes on in here. Well, I'm not quite done yet, I guess, am I? Oh, just be patient. So it goes on and it tells us, and behold, verse 30, and behold, two men were talking with him. They were Moses and Elijah. Now, one of the questions that a lot of people ask is, how did the disciples know that this was Moses and Elijah? I can't tell you. Maybe they knew they were Moses and Elijah, because maybe as they talked, maybe Elijah said, so Moses, what did, and Moses is going, Elijah, I don't know. I don't know if that's what they did or not. But some way or another, these people knew and were able to identify Moses and Elijah. Okay. So then verse 31, who then appearing in glory, in other words, they're in a state of glory, they were speaking of his, that of Jesus's departure, which was about to be accomplished or about to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. Now, departure, of course, then there's some question and debate over what did he mean by his departure. And the departure, in very simple terms, I believe, has to do with his death and resurrection, the very thing he'd just been talking to his disciples about 8 days earlier. And they're discussing this. Go on in here. It says, now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. The Hebrew, or the Greek word here is that they were burdened. They were heavy or burdened heavy with sleep. All of you that get really sleepy while I'm up here speaking, you know what that's like. You come in here wanting to be awake, but you get tired and it's like piling the weights on you, heavier and heavier, right? Till you just see. Oh, okay, none of you do that, but that's what he's talking about. These guys are heavy with sleep, and when they became fully aroused, fully awake, they saw his glory and they saw the two men standing with him. So when Luke's telling this, he's telling you what was going on, but then he adds this other detail that Peter and James and John slept through a lot of it. They were so tired and sleepy that they're sitting there and this incredible thing is going on and they're missing most of it. Because they're all sleeping through this incredible event. But then they wake up. And they wake up and they see this taking place and they see the two men that are standing with him in verse 33. And it came about as they were parting. That is about the time that Moses and Elijah were going to go away. As they were parting, as they were getting ready to leave, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. You'd all agree with that. If you had the opportunity to be there where Peter, James, and John were, and you got to see Jesus in this glory, and you got to see Moses and Elijah standing there in this state of glory, and you got to watch all that, you'd probably think, this is pretty cool. This is a good thing to be here for this. I'm glad I got to see this happen. You all do that. I bet every one of you at one time or another, you've ended up somewhere you didn't, and something happened you didn't expect to happen. And when it happened, you're like, wow, I can't wait to tell everybody. Guess what I got to see? You know who I got to see? One of my really good friends when I was growing up, his parents farmed. When you farm in Iowa, after your beans are knee high and they're all wound together, there's nothing else to do on the farm unless you have livestock. So you can take a vacation in the middle of summer. There's no water to change. There's no hoeing to do in the crops. There's nothing to do. So you're going to just sit at home and drink coffee and watch the beans and the corn grow. So a lot of people take a kind of a short midsummer vacation in the middle. And they took a vacation one summer. They went back to the East Coast. They went to Washington, D.C., and he couldn't wait to tell me he got Rocky's signature. Oh, I'm not talking about Sylvester Stallone. I'm talking about Mr. Rockefeller. They were standing watching a building, and he came out of a building, and people were like, ah, they were like, oh, what's this? And they're watching, and here comes Mr. Rockefeller out of the building, and I wouldn't be able to pick him out from Adam. I don't know that they could have, but he was excited. We got to see Mr. Rockefeller come out of the building, and he signed something for them. See, and I can't even tell you what Rockefeller it was at the time. This was back in 1974. See, so I don't even remember, or 73 maybe. So I couldn't even tell you which one it was. You know, we were kids, but it was a big, exciting thing. Well, you can get that. You've all been there. You've been someplace where you bumped into somebody, seen somebody, something's happened that just was so exciting you couldn't wait to tell everybody. Well, that's what Peter's saying. It is really good for us to be here. This is an incredible experience. Now, Luke doesn't tell us this. Luke simply tells us that Jesus, everything has changed about him, becomes different. Matthew tells us that when this happens, that he's transformed. figured. It's a word that's used of you and I in the book of Romans, and it's used in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And it's used of showing on the outside what you really are within. In other words, if you look at me on the outside, as John says in 1 John 3, it doesn't always appear what we shall be. We're children of God, but it doesn't always appear. In other words, we don't always look like children of God. And Jesus Christ, when he walked on the earth, did not by visible observation look like, oh, now there's the Son of God. Look at that. I can tell by the color of his skin, by the hair. What identifiable trait would you be able to look at in him that would say that's the Son of God? You could only see he was the Son of God by what he did. But on this event, he actually allowed himself to light up. Literally, light up. And he showed forth visible light glory. Now, most of the time, Jesus showed glory. The Gospel of John tells us this. Turn with me to John 17 for a moment. Notice what he says in John 17 and find verse 4. John chapter 17 and verse 4, and this applies to him, but it's here to the Father. It says, I glorified you, Father, on the earth, having accomplished or doing the works which you have given me to do. In other words, most of the time, and John really emphasizes this, and you can go back to Luke 9, Jesus usually showed the Father's glory by doing works. But on this occasion, on this mountain, in front of these three disciples, Jesus showed glory as visible light. That is one way that God has glory. We try to spend a lot of time emphasizing here that glory is not light all the time. Because most people, when they think of glory, that's what they think. They think of a burst of light. And we want you to be able to, when you think of glory, look at the context and say, what is the glory here? Because the glory is the reputation that is being proclaimed or announced. It is the reputation that is being seen. It is the opinion that is being expressed. That's what glory is. But one way that God shows his glory is that God dwells in, for Paul tells us this in 1 Timothy, in light that is not approachable, not by human beings. Light that is so intense and so bright that human beings can't approach it. Well, this is what happens to Jesus Christ. How many of you, if you had a bolt of lightning that actually turned on and stayed on, because, you know, usually it's there and it's gone, right? But if it actually stayed on, how many of you would say, oh, there's a bolt of lightning. It just keeps coming out of the sky in the same spot. It hasn't changed. I'm going to walk out there to it. How many of you would do that? I think you'd all, most, Stan would walk out to it. I'd be looking and saying, go the other way. Yeah. I wouldn't want to get anywhere near that thing. I would, because knowing about what it does, I wouldn't want to get fried. How close could you get before it'd cook you? You know? So I'd be terrified to get close to that. And so in that way, God dwells in light that is unapproachable. And one way of expressing that inapproachable light was to say that it was bright like lightning, it said, with regard to his garments here. So then notice what Peter goes on to say here. And he goes on and he says in verse 33, it came about that as they were going away, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. In other words, let's make this a little bit more permanent. I don't know if Peter is thinking about the tent in the Old Testament that God dwelt in, if that's the kind of connection that he's making, or if he's just saying, hey, let's put something so you guys can stay around. I want to keep this. I don't want it to end. It would have been like my friend if he would have got here, I think it was Nelson Rockefeller. I'm not for sure if that's the right thing, but anyway. Signed his thing and then said, and then says, no, you want to come home with me? You want to go on the vacation with my family? See?
Might this have something to do with the festival of Tabernacles?
No, because the Feast of Tabernacles was to remind them that they lived in tents for 40 years while they were taken. That's what that was a reminder of. When he's talking about this, If we have any connection with the Old Testament, I think it's the fact that God lived in a tent. He lived in a tent up until the time of Solomon. And he didn't live in just one tent. Peg and I were just reading that the other day. He lived in more than one tent, which makes sense, because from the time they built the tent with Moses to the time that Solomon built the tabernacle, do you think that one tent didn't break down and didn't deteriorate? So apparently it had to be replaced. It had to be rebuilt, new material and such at different times. But we came across a passage the other day which God actually said that I lived in this tent, and then I lived in this tent, and then I lived here, and then I lived there. So he lived in at least two tents by that statement. But anyway, that might be what it is. But if it isn't that, at the very least, Peter's saying, somehow or another, we want to make this more permanent. We want to make this last. But the end of verse 30, but he didn't know what he was saying. In other words, he's just so excited in the moment that he doesn't realize you can't set the kingdom up now. You can't, the son can't stay this way, because what did the son come to do? Turn with me over to John 12 for a minute. I want you to look at something that he says over here in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and I have to look for my verse because I don't have this one written down, but I want you to see it. So just a second here. Verse 27, John chapter 12 and verse 27, it says, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. In other words, as Jesus looks at his coming hour in which he's going to be betrayed into the hands of men and be mistreated and be put on the cross and all this, he says, my soul is troubled. It upset his emotions. And he says, Father, shall I say, save me from this hour? It's for this purpose I came for this hour. In other words, I came for this very thing. I came to give my life. I came to be betrayed into the hands of men. I came to be crucified on a cross. So am I going to ask, let's not do it then? So he says, I'm not going to do that. So go back to Luke chapter 9. And when Peter says, hey, let's make three tents, one for each of you. Luke says, Peter didn't know what he was saying. Because Peter's thinking, we can just set it up. Hey, we got the kingdom right. You're already in your glory, and this is a great thing. Let's just keep perpetuating this. Because Peter does not understand that Christ has to die and rise again, despite the fact that Jesus Christ just predicted it. In fact, if you're looking here in Luke chapter 9, and I want you to go on down to, let's see, where do we want to go to? Let's go to verse 44. Luke chapter 9, verse 44. I was thinking we might get this far today, but we're not. So we'll look at it here. He says, let these words sink into your ears. Jesus is speaking to the 12 now, not everybody else. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Now, he doesn't elaborate. He had elaboration earlier that we looked at today. Verse 45, but they did not understand this statement. It was concealed or covered up from them that they might not perceive it. The word perceive is to exercise your senses of perception. Every one of you has senses of perception. You hear things, you see things, you live with certain things, and there are things that fit into your sense of perception and things that don't. How many of you have ever seen something that you're going, okay, I didn't see that right? Because my senses of perception tell me that doesn't happen. Therefore, something's messed up because that doesn't fit in what I know works. And my senses of perception can't make sense out of what I think I just saw. In other words, if you think you saw a pig fly, you probably didn't really see a pig fly, and you're going to have to go back and reevaluate what you saw because your senses of perception are going to tell you, pigs don't fly, so what I saw must have been something else. Maybe somebody was launching it out of a cannon. I don't know. But something else has to make sense of what actually happened. And that's what he says about these guys. They are trying with their senses of perception to make sense out of what Jesus says, and it doesn't fit. You know why? Because what is from their perspective, what has Jesus come to do? To be. He's come to be king. And where's the last place in the world you're going to put a king before he rules? On a cross and kill him. Were there any kings in the Old Testament that had ruled after having been killed? No. If anything, they were killed and it ended their reign. But Jesus Christ was going to be different. And it says then, it goes on in Luke chapter 9 in verse 34, and while he was saying this, a cloud formed, it overshadowed them. That is, a cloud comes down, comes over and covers these cities. So be, just think of a big cloud or like a big thing of fog that comes down over, so you can't really see these guys very well now. And they were afraid, that is, the disciples were afraid to enter the cloud. So they're watching this cloud around Jesus and Elijah and Moses, but they themselves don't want to go into it. The disciples are standing there. And a voice came out from the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Hear him." He says, "This is my son, and he is my chosen one. He is indeed the one that is chosen. He's the one that's selected. He is indeed accomplishing my purpose." Even though the world is on the verge of rejecting him, he's still my chosen one. By the way, it's a really important thing. This is the word for elect, but this tells you something about the word elect. That the word elect does not always mean to choose in the sense of I'm choosing this one instead of that one. Sometimes it means you're special. And this is my special son, and the world is rejecting him, but he's still special to me. And then he goes on, and he says, and you hear him, you listen to him, you pay attention to him. Which is going to be important for these disciples to listen to and to pay attention to what Jesus says. In fact, we are about to embark on a number of things where Jesus is going to have to start correcting misconceptions that these disciples have. And it's going to be very important for these disciples to be listening and paying attention to what he says as he corrects misconceptions that they have about this kingdom. In verse 36, and when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Elijah and Moses are gone. And they, the disciples, kept silent, and they reported to no one in those days any of the things that they had seen. In other words, they didn't run down off the mountain and tell the other 11, or the rest of the 11, or the rest of the 12, guess what just happened? Guess what we just saw? Now, in reality, if it's that mountain, it might have taken them a little while to go up and down. We don't know that this is like going up to the top of Saddle Mountain from Ed's house, and it takes you an hour or so to get up there to the top. You know, this might have taken a good chunk of a day to go from where they had been to go up that mountain. It might have been several miles from where they were at up to the top. But whenever they do return, they're not immediately running out to the local city or the local village that's down there, or to the other people and saying, "We got to hear." They keep it to themselves. Now, let me ask you a question, just as a poll. Just be honest with me. I don't care how you answer, but I want you to answer one way or another. How many of you would like to have been those disciples and to actually have gotten to see that? How many of you thought that would think, just raise your hand if you think that that would have been really cool. Okay, there's several of you. How many of you don't care? How many of you wouldn't have wanted to be there? Okay. There's some ones that are honest and say they wouldn't want to be there. I want you to look at something. I want you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, and I can't go through and teach all this, but I want you to see what he says. Verse 12. "Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them." By the way, verse 12 is one of those verses that I will use that you'll say, "We've heard this before." Don't ever tell me, don't ever come to me and say, "Well, you've already taught us this. I want to teach me something different." I will quote you to Peter. "You already know it, but I'm going to remind you." And you go, "Why?" Because Peter says, even though you know it, and you have even been established in the truth. In other words, it's something you're established in. That means you just haven't heard it once or twice. You know it really, really well. But you know what? There's things such as my position in Christ that I have known since 1984. I could even, probably even part of it 1983, but 1984 I would say is when I kind of first started getting it. So I've known about my being in Christ in a way that I could explain it to somebody else since 1984. And you know what? I still need people to remind me about it to get my mind going. Because there are times when I don't use it, when I don't avail myself of it. And so Peter says here, I shall remind you, even though you're established in truth, which is present to you, verse 13, and I consider it right. I actually lead my mind to think that it is right as long as I am in this dwelling, this tent. Peter looks at this body as a tent. Now, in our culture today, and even in their culture, do you live in tents permanently? No. There are nomadic people that live in tents. But through the history of the world, most people live in a house that is built in a location. They don't live in tents. A tent is always then indicative of a temporary dwelling. And Peter says, I am in a temporary dwelling. This is a tent. And he says in verse 13, then I consider it right, as long as I am in this dwelling, to stir you up by way of a reminder. In other words, Peter says, as long as I'm still living in this tent, I'm going to keep reminding you. I'm going to keep reminding you. I'm going to keep reminding you. Verse 14, knowing that the laying aside of this tent is imminent. In other words, Peter knows it's not too much longer and I'm going to die. As also our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. He did that over at the end of the Gospel of John, in John 21. And I will also be diligent at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. In other words, he says, I'm diligent knowing that a time's coming, I'm going to die, I won't be here to remind you, and I want to have spent so much time reminding you and reminding you and reminding you that after I'm dead and I can't remind you anymore, you'll still remember. I don't know how long I'll be here. I could go home today. I trust we'll all go home today. I trust today would be the rapture. But I could die today. I don't know that I'm good at it, but I try, as we teach in this church, to teach the Word of God enough that you people wouldn't, if I died, you and people all go, oh, our pastor's gone. What do we do? Oh, we don't have a pastor. I hope you people will be able to say, well, we know how to do church. We know how to run church. And we know how to find another pastor if that's what God wants for us to do. And you wouldn't sit there fumble and then go off and get some pastor that come in after me and say, now, I'm going to teach you today how to live by the Ten Commandments. I'd hope that you would still be hearing the Word of God. We're not under law, we're under grace. I'd hope that we've taught this enough. And when this person's trying to get you to think on things down here, if that were the case, that you would have spent so much time, we've spent so much time together, you go, I'm supposed to be thinking on things above, I'm supposed to be thinking on who I am in Christ. So I know what Peter's saying. That I look at the fact that I may not always be here. And if that's the case, I want, even when I'm gone, for you to remember these things. I want, and I don't care if you say Tim taught us or Tim taught us. I want you to say the Word of God says. Because that's where the only place that it's important is, this is what the Word of God says. And Peter says, I want you to remember this even when I'm gone. Verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty or of his glory. And when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my, now here he says, my beloved son. Now he does say both. But Luke only has the elect in whom I am well pleased. In other words, Peter is telling you about this vision, this event that happened that we've been looking at. But get this now. And we ourselves heard the utterance made from him from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And then, now the New American Standard, I don't think gets it right. The New American Standard says, and so we have a prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. And I don't think that that's what Peter means. I think what Peter says, I've told you what we saw up there in the mountain about the coming glory. But I think Peter says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. You know what that more sure word of prophecy is for us? You know what it is? It's this. It's the word of God. It's the fact that we now, as Peter is getting ready to exit, there was a lot more prophecy available to them than they had when Jesus was on earth. He says, we have something even more sure than what I saw. In other words, you might have raised your hand with me and said, I would really have liked to seen that. But Peter's telling his readers, we've got something. We have something even more sure than what I got to see up there in the mountain. And that was a big deal. I'm convinced that that's what Peter's getting. I don't think the New American Standard gets it right here. I don't think he's saying, hey, I got to see this because I saw it. It's more sure because I saw it. I don't think that's what he's getting at. What he's getting at is we have something even more sure because we've got a lot more information now. We know even more about Christ's coming. We even know more about the fact that it's not just that he's going to come at the end of time, but he's going to come even earlier for us in the church. And we can live our lives in light of that. And we can have our minds stirred up to remember that we can be living lives that are spotless and without blemish while we are anticipating his soon return for us. That's 2 Peter 3. See, there are things we look at in the Bible and we look at this and say, I'm still saying, I still would have liked to have seen that. But you know what? We have something in the form of the Word of God today. And I don't think Peter's just talking about the Word of God. I think he's talking primarily about the prophetic revelation. But for us, it's contained here. Peter says, we've got something even more sure. More sure than that transitory event in which we briefly got to see the Lord changed in glory and we got to see those two men with him. And I presumptuously thought we could build tabernacles to keep them there longer. I'm filling in for Peter here. Because Peter said, we've got even something better now. Because we've got a more sure word. Did you get that? This is one of the reasons that we spend a lot of time teaching the word. Why we spend time talking about the future, why we spend time talking about prophecy, because it seems supposed to encourage you. It's supposed to help you to anticipate something coming in the future. And it's even better than having a vision or actually getting to see a real event transpire out there and getting to be a spectator watching this. This is even more sure. I can guarantee you, if you were able to see that event, you would agree with Peter that the revelation we have in the Word of God is not going to be trumped by that experience. And that experience is not going to say, well, I wasn't for sure about that stuff, but now I've seen that and now I'm really sure about it. No, you'd say, I've always been sure about it. And that event didn't change it. It reminds me of the statement that Jesus or that John gives us, ever in the Gospel of John in chapter 20, it says, blessed or happy are those who have not seen, but believe. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the time together with these blessed saints here today. We ask that you might encourage them, that we, in your word, have a word of prophecy that is even more sure than what these disciples, and they got to see something really incredible in seeing your son changed before them in glory and getting to see him meet and talk with Moses and Elijah. That really was an incredible event. But we have something even more sure because we have a prophetic word that has been plain and clear and laid out in such a fashion that we can understand that there is a kingdom coming in which we will get to rule with your son Christ, in which there is a time coming even before that, in which you will be judging the world for 7 years. And there is a time even before that which we anticipate your Son's coming for us and catching us into your presence and causing us all, every last one of us as believers to be changed and to have a glory like to his body of glory. We ask that you'd cause us to be people that are eager and hungry for your Son's soon return for us. Help us to be people that are not so wrapped up in the affairs of daily life that we would in any way, at any time, wish that the rapture would be put off another moment, but that we would be willing to drop whatever we're doing and enter that time, that we would have that attitude. We know we will drop it, but help us to live with that kind of an attitude. Thankful again for these saints and the time together today. Ask that you might continue to encourage us as we remember this sure word of prophecy that we have written for us, and that we would not take it for granted and your promises to us. And we thank you for each and every one of them then. Amen.